You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We'll be finishing out the chapter today, verses 12 through 38 of Genesis 19. Last time we were in Genesis, of course, we were in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And we saw the Lord conducting, as it were, a judicial investigation of Sodom and the other cities of the plain there. Sometimes the scripture refers to it as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes it lists all four of the cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. But the Lord sent two angels, looking like men, to the city of Sodom, and Lot, the one righteous person in town, received them into his home. But of course we saw that the men of Sodom at large knew that Lot had taken these two men, these two strangers from the city gate, into his home. And so the population at large was represented by this mob of men who came and demanded to have their way with these visitors in a sexually perverse and brutally violent way. They demanded, as they said, as the euphemism was, to know them. Lot had stepped out of the house. He had tried to convince the mob not to do this. He had even offered his own virgin daughters in place of his guests so he could protect his guests. We saw that Lot's own ethics and morality had been greatly warped by his time in Sodom. And the fact that he was accustomed to the depravity there. But of course, this only enraged the crowd, and they scorned the fact that Lot would in any way stand in judgment over them. He who was so recently a sojourner himself in the city. They threatened to do worse to him now that he had spoken up in this way. And they pressed forward, they surged forward to break down the door and get what they wanted. But of course, Lot, who found himself unable to save his guests, was saved by his guests. The men grabbed Lot, pulled him in, and struck the crowd with blindness. It was a persistent crowd, but in their blindness, they kept groping for the door and couldn't find it. That's where we ended last time, and of course we had occasion to look very seriously at the sin of Sodom. I'm titling the sermon today from the rest of Genesis 19, Out of Sodom. Last week was the sin of Sodom, and now we see that Lot is taken out of Sodom. The big idea of this text is largely a sad one. There are notes of salvation, deliverance here, but it's still overshadowed by solemnity. The big idea is that Lot barely left Sodom with his life, and Sodom never left his family. Lot barely left Sodom with his life, and Sodom never left his family. Let's first see the text examined. We'll walk through the text as we normally do at the beginning. I break the text down into two sections here. The first really big section is simply the trauma of Lot's escape, verses 12 through 29. It gives a blow-by-blow account of Lot being brought out of Sodom, out of the way of God's judgment. But it's a traumatic story. The trauma of Lot's escape, verses 12 through 29. As we break this down, there's sort of in quick fire succession, there's these little scenes along the way showing great trauma in this escape. First of all, the laughter at Lot's warning. Let's read verses 12 through 14. We'll read this text bit by bit as we come to it today. Verses 12 through 14, after the men, who were really angels, had pulled Lot in and struck They had stricken the mob with blindness outside his door. We come to verse 12, which says, Then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. There was no longer any doubt, of course, who these visitors to town were. First of all, they had stricken a whole mob with blindness. They were obviously supernatural beings with supernatural power. And then they tell Lot their mission, that they were sent specifically to destroy these cities. But they warn Lot, if you have anyone else here, any relatives through marriage or blood, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city that belongs to you in some way, bring them out of the place with you. They were prepared to spare not only Lot, but his entire household. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law, and people have argued about whether this means they were already his sons-in-law, meaning that Lot had other daughters besides those in his home, or whether these men were planning to marry his daughters. Seems most likely that these were potential sons-in-law. Perhaps this involved the idea of betrothal, that Lot's virgin daughters had already been betrothed to these men, but had not had the marriage consummated with them yet, had not moved in with them. In any case, these would have been, you would think, the closest people to Lot outside of his blood relations in the city, his sons-in-law or potential sons-in-law. But when Lot goes to them and urgently says, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city, they didn't take him seriously. Excuse me. Lot, the one who had moved into Sodom, who'd been at the center of its civic affairs at the city gate, and who, it seems, had betrothed his daughters to residents of Sodom, Lot, the one who had turned a blind eye to the perversity around him, this is the man now urging others to flee Sodom with him. And it all seemed laughable to his potential sons-in-law. Stop kidding around, Lot. You're such a jokester. They simply couldn't believe that Lot was serious. Judgment was laughable to them. And Lot could hardly sway them with his own moral sobriety. He was part of the city just like them. So that's the first blow of trauma. Lot can't even convince his own sons-in-law to leave with him. He can't convince them that there's any danger, that he's even serious. Next, verses 15 through 16, we see the mercy on Lot's delay. Verse 15, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. If it had been up to Lot, he would have been consumed along with the wicked. Such was the hold of his earthly home upon him. It specifically says the Lord was merciful to him by literally laying hold of him and his family and dragging them out of town. It was just the first dawning of morning. The sun wasn't yet fully up. First morning light. Generally, back then, people wouldn't travel at night. But the angels were insistent, you don't have any time to waste. And yet, what did he do? He wasted time. He found ways to delay, to linger. You almost have this picture of Lot as just in this stupor, where he's just, he can't move fast. He had put so much, he placed so much of his hopes and dreams on this perverse city from the first time he laid eyes on it. And now it's all going to be gone. He's supposed to leave his house, leave all his stuff, and just get away with his life. And he's just not ready for this. And we see from the character evidenced by his wife and girls later in the text, they probably weren't any help in their perspective. Third thing we see in this trauma of escape is the answer to Lot's request, verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, probably one of the angels, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, or the mountains is the same word in Hebrew. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Notice he's doubting that even God's angels know what they're talking about. But he goes on. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? You would only be saving a few sinners over there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. Probably named Bela originally, look at Genesis 14, but ever after that, the city was reminded that it was only spared because Lot wanted another little town to live in, and it was little. So Lot is outside the city now. He still feels like he wants to bargain for something. He doesn't want to go straight for the hills. Maybe he's too used to city life. He claims that he's afraid he can't get that far in time to the hills. He disputes God's plan relayed through the angels, but God is still merciful to him. And God answers through the angel. He answers Lot's request. He decides to spare one city out of five. It's a little one, but one city out of five for the sake of Lot. The angel basically says, fine, okay, just get out of here. If you're going to go there. Get there, now. So that's what happened. Then we get to verses 23 through 25, which so quickly, so succinctly summarize the awful climax of this whole event. It's the obliteration of Lot's home. Imagine yourself, if you barely escaped your home with your life, you don't have any of your possessions with you except maybe something you can carry on your person, and then it's all obliterated. Everyone you know, everything you have, it's gone. This is how it summarizes what the Lord did. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities. The idea is completely overturning, metaphorically, complete obliteration. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, God said to Noah, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now the verb form of that word for rain is used here in verse 24 of chapter 19. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So there's no mistaking the fact that this was a cataclysm reminiscent in some ways of the Great Flood. Though in this case it was not a global catastrophe, but it was intense like that. And there's no mistaking the fact that this was again a direct act of God. It was as if hellfire rained from the sky. And nothing escaped, not even a blade of grass. That's why it goes all the way to saying even what grew on the ground was overturned, was obliterated. You might compare it to the place that gets the most direct hit from an atomic bomb. If we want to think of it in modern terms, desolation. Many have speculated on a scientifically explainable cause of such horror, and there may be one, but it could just as well have been directly miraculous. And we don't need to be troubled either way. We know that God did it. Verse 26, though, furthers the trauma. At least Lot has his family right. Well, verse 26, we see the disobedience of Lot's wife. Disobedience to the Lord. Verse 26 says, "But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Apparently, and this is backed up by how Jesus uses this later in the Gospel of Luke, but apparently, Lot's wife felt such an attachment to her home in Sodom that she disregarded the angel's warning and looked back. Perhaps she lingered on the road from Sodom while her husband and daughters went ahead to Zoar. Seems something like that is being communicated. It seems that the effects of the sulfurous firestorm instantly encased her in salt. Of course, salt is very rich in that region, very plentiful. Either that, or the Lord acted in a direct miracle of punishment upon her. Pillar of salt. She was frozen in death because of her attachment to the world that she was from. Though the details wouldn't be the same, this reminds people a little bit of the bodies buried with the ancient Roman city of Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. You find all these people encased in ash, or their bodies were encased in ash at the time, frozen in death in the wake of that cataclysm. So Lot's wife is gone too now. She falls victim to the judgment. God got her out. But she looked back. Then there's this perspective of Lot's uncle, verses 27 to 28. Returns to Abraham. Remember, the Lord and his two angels had come to Abraham first in the area of Hebron by the oaks of Mamre, where Abraham had his tents. Remember, Abraham had interceded with the Lord for any righteous in Sodom. And the Lord said if there were as few as 10 righteous people in the city, he would spare the whole city for their sake. And yet we see the perspective of Lot's uncle Abraham as he gets up in the morning and sees what had happened. Verse 27, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." This smoke is described in terms of thick smoke that would billow up from a certain kind of furnace or kiln. This wasn't delicate tendrils of smoke. Again, if you want to imagine the horror of the scene, compare it to what we might feel when we see footage of a mushroom cloud from an atomic bomb, just to get the sense of it. It's this thick, billowing cloud of smoke. Some have compared it to the Lord's presence, his fearful presence on Mount Sinai, when similar wording is used. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. But God is very present in judgment here. Abraham sees it. Apparently, It doesn't seem there would have been a way for Abraham to know yet that Lot had actually been spared. All he sees is absolute destruction. That brings us to the comment in verse 29 on the sparing of Lot's life. Verse 29 says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham." Notice, though Abraham didn't know it yet, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God spared righteous Lot despite all Lot's failings. Here it says this was primarily an answer to Abraham's prayerful intercessions. God had made Abraham his covenant friend, and thus he spared Lot, particularly for Abraham's sake. Now, that would seem to be a fitting end to the story, but sadly the story doesn't end there. There's a frightening epilogue, verses 30 through 38. We've already seen the trauma of Lot's escape, but now we see the tragedy of Lot's children. And you'll see, we see his children even in more than one way here. The tragedy of Lot's children. First of all, verse 30, there's traumatized isolation. Verse 30 says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." This is just strange, of course. Lot had chosen Zoar instead of the hills originally out of fear. But fear is not a stable basis for life. Now he leaves Zoar for the hills because he's afraid again. Doesn't tell us why exactly. People speculate, was it because people in Zoar were angry with him or threatening him somehow? Or was it because he was afraid that some further disaster would befall even Zoar, which was right on the edge of the destruction? We don't know. But for some reason, he had claimed to be afraid, and thus he said, "I can't go to the hills, I'll go to Zoar." But now, because he's afraid, he changes his mind again. He's restless. He leaves Zoar for the hills because he's afraid. And there he is. He's living in a cave, seemingly traumatized by all he's lost. And he's dragged his daughters with him into his self-imposed isolation. Many have wondered why he didn't go to Abraham for help. Just go around the Dead Sea, over there where you have relatives, right? Perhaps he was too embarrassed or proud. But whatever the reason, his traumatized isolation was not good. For that matter, while we're talking about it, it's never good for righteous people to remain in isolation from other godly people. No matter what your bad choices have been or what your past trauma has been, it will only get worse if you isolate yourself and your family from things like Christian worship and fellowship. Don't wallow in self-pity or hurt pride. Don't be like Lot the caveman. It will only be the beginning of your sorrows if you do that. Isolation is not good. Isolation of this sort. In Lot's case, the traumatized isolation leads to drunken incest. Verses 31 through 35, drunken incest. Verse 31 says, "And the firstborn daughter, said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth.'" They had given up hope that they'd ever be in a situation with their father where he would give them away in marriage to anybody. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and apparently he was stone drunk. And it probably tells you something, of course, about Lot's tendencies in the first place, doesn't it? "And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Drunken incest. The behavior of Lot's daughters, does this sound familiar to you in Genesis? It should, a bit. The behavior of Lot's daughters echoes and intensifies Ham's behavior toward his father Noah in Genesis 9. Behavior which had brought a curse on Ham's son, Canaan. But whereas Ham had exposed the nakedness of his drunken father, these girls go even further in degrading their drunken father. According to Genesis 10, it's interesting that Sodom was Canaanite. The judgment on Sodom is linked to the curse upon Canaan. But Lot was a descendant of Shem. He wasn't a Canaanite. Yet his daughters became just like the perverted Canaanites of Sodom. Why? Because they had been living in Sodom with a compromised father. And now in isolation, these girls act according to perverse instincts. See, it was shameful in the world's eyes to be childless. That's what they were focused on, and only that. And so nothing was too shameful an act if it would prevent that worldly shame for them. They would do anything, even these unspeakable things. And so, verses 36 through 38, we see an apostate legacy. An apostate legacy. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Moab, as Steinman notes, probably means from father. And Ben-Ammi means son of my people or son of my kinsmen. As Steinman says, apparently neither daughter is ashamed of her actions. Instead, by the choice of the names of their sons, they enshrine what they had done. It's almost like a little inside joke. He's from my dad. He's from my near kinsman. Derek Kidner writes, Lot's legacy, Moab and Ammon, was destined to provide the worst carnal seduction in the history of Israel, that of Baal Peor, Numbers 25, and the cruelest religious perversion, that of Molech, Leviticus 18:21. So much stemmed from a self-regarding choice. He refers to chapter 13, verses 10 and following, when Lot looked at Sodom and desired it. So much stemmed from a self-regarding choice and persistence in it. What became of Moab and Ammon? That's what the writer, that's what Moses wants you to think about when he's writing this epilogue here in Genesis 19. Numbers 25 gives us a good, for instance, in Moses' day. It's after the people of Moab had tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, and the Lord wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel. He only further blessed them. After that didn't work, they got smarter. And they realized they could draw Israel into treachery against their God. So Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They began to have relations with Moabite girls. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That leads to a lot of events. But as a result of events like that, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, we find Moses giving strict orders to Israel concerning the Moabites and the Ammonites. Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, that is, they refused Israel their resources. And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." In other words, people of Moab and Ammon richly, by their actions, they richly earned a bad reputation. They were evil nations, and that was Lot's legacy. He himself was righteous, but that righteousness did not flow into his offspring. He did not successfully teach his offspring to love and worship the Lord as God. Far from it. It was like Sodom got new life in many ways. Similarly, King Solomon of Israel, David's son, was seduced by these Moabite and Ammonite women. 1 Kings 11:7 through 8. "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods." Later, you have King Josiah of Judah having to defile those places set aside for false worship. 2 Kings 23:10, "And he, Josiah, defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech." That's who the Ammonites were. They made it a ritual to burn their children as offerings to their god, Molech. As Jeremiah 32:35 speaks of it, "They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them," the Lord says, "nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So much for Lot's legacy. And they're referred to, those nations of Moab and Ammon, they're referred to in Moses' day as the children of Lot. What a tragedy. Well, we have examined the text. Now let's further apply it. Three points, I think, should be made here in application. First, prosperity and comfort can be deadly traps. That should be fairly obvious from the text, shouldn't it? Prosperity and comfort can be deadly traps. Remember what Ezekiel the prophet said about Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." But Lot was caught in that same trap as Sodom. Though Lot was righteous in distinction from the wicked around him, he still was entrapped in his heart by prosperity and comfort. Remember Genesis 13:10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the text says. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated, he and Abram, from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Yeah, but they had such great stuff. They had such a green area where life would be so easy. That was a deadly trap for Lot, and especially for his wife and daughters. Remember Jesus' simple words in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and wealth, God and possessions. Many people serve money and possessions simply by going about daily life with no thought for their souls. No thought of being prepared to stand before the Lord Jesus. That's how Jesus uses the account of Sodom as a warning for us. Turn to Luke 17 with me. Luke 17. Verses 26 through 35. The context here is Jesus speaking of the days of the Son of Man when his glory is revealed. In other words, the second advent, the second coming of Christ, and the events immediately leading up to it. He says, and all this wording is very closely paralleled at various places in his Olivet Discourse about the last days, about the days of his coming in Matthew 24. But Luke 17, verse 26, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Business as usual. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Well, apparently Jesus believes this is a true story, by the way. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, he says. And then he further, his next comment, I think, really opens up what he means by remember Lot's wife. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, that is, grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. People will be going about their everyday lives until it's too late to prepare for the day of judgment and for Christ coming as the judge to judge the living and the dead. Prosperity and comfort can be deadly traps. Even in the mundane terms of everyday life, just being consumed with the here and now, with my next paycheck, with our bills, with the circles we want to run in society, with our entertainment, with our family business, with whatever. Prosperity and comfort can be deadly traps. But you know, godly contentment will guard you against these kinds of traps. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Just as Lot couldn't take his stuff with him out of Sodom. So he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they have this strong urge to be prosperous in worldly terms, to be rich. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So let me ask you, are you content with the basics? Are you really content with the basics? Food to eat and clothing to wear, the necessities to sustain life. Or are there other things that you've set up as false necessities in your life? I have to have this. Is the grass always greener somewhere else? Are you always restless for the next big promotion? Or those friends that you so desperately want to have, that circle of influence you want, that house, that remodel? Or are you content? Not saying you never wisely invest in this world and use the resources God gives you. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But we're so used to prosperity, take one little bit of it away, and we are often so discontent, as if we were denied something we must have. What earthly treasures will make you hesitate to obey God's warnings? To linger as Lot did when he should have run? What are you grasping which makes you delay laying hold of that which is truly life? You can't hold on to God, as your master, and possessions as your master, Jesus says. It won't work. So prosperity and comfort can be deadly traps. Second application. Worldly saints can do irreparable damage to souls. Worldly saints can do irreparable damage to souls. Jesus, on the positive side of this, Jesus tells us what we should be in this world. Matthew 5:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2, 9-12, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But you see, what happens when we don't keep our conduct honorable and our light bright? When this little light of mine does not shine? What's the flip side of this? It can happen, at least for a time in a true believer's life, as it happened a lot. Well, think of Lot's would-be sons-in-law. And think of the flippant souls around you. Now, you might warn people of God's coming judgment, and they may disregard it. They often will. But let not their blood be on your hands in some way. Make sure your warnings can count for something because of how you live your life around them. Is your life at all convincing of the truth you profess to believe? Think of Lot's wife, and think of your loved ones whose hearts may be hardened by your worldliness until there's no going back. Think of Lot's daughters. And think of the next generations who, because of your neglect, they may end up loving this present evil age. They may end up serving false gods. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that your faith is false, but you may have so compromised your faith in certain key ways that your effect on others is greatly damaged, as it was with Lot. Sinners create enough of their own excuses. Don't make your own life one of their excuses. Men, look at Lot, the failed husband and father, and then take a hard look in the mirror. And don't simply despise him until you've looked at yourself young men, you are already establishing habits which imitate either Abraham or Lot in the story of Genesis. Will you stake everything about your life on God's promises, like Abraham did? Or will you lay up your treasures on earth? Will you be eager to distance yourself from the king of Sodom and all his pleasures, Abraham in chapter 14? Or will you allow yourself to be degraded by Sodom in your choices now? I could speak to more mature men also. Don't let down your guard for yourself or your family. Don't start coasting. Don't be eager to be the Christian who can identify with the culture. Don't begin to water down your zeal for holiness and truth just to show you're a reasonable guy. To show my family I'm not that hard-lying. Don't start approving marriages and creating alliances, as it were, with those who laugh at the thought of judgment. Don't end up selling your children's souls because of your compromised ethics. Because that can happen. Old men, not giving precise commentary on the precise age of anyone here, but old men, you have so little time left. And I know this world does not want you to think about that. But you don't have much time left. Make it count. Like Abraham, bear the best fruit of righteousness in your old age, now. Don't end up like Lot, an old frightened fool, so easily manipulated by his own intemperance, useless, emasculated, the victim of his own spiritual lethargy. Don't do it. But there is a third application, and the last one for me this morning, a third application of the text. That is that this world will end in sudden destruction for the wicked. What happened to Lot was bad enough. What can happen to compromised Christians is bad enough. But it's far worse even than that for those who simply reject God and his law. We focused on the sin of Sodom last week. I don't need to reiterate that this week. But think of the horrible destruction, the awesome judgment. And remember that the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. They were specifically set forward as an example of God's righteous wrath that will come on all those who remain in their sins. This world will end in sudden destruction for the wicked. Now, that day of sudden destruction for them is a day of great and final ultimate salvation for the righteous, far greater than Lot's deliverance. But the two go together. 1 Thessalonians, starting chapter 4 and verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then there's a chapter break in our modern Bibles. But Paul's not done talking about the same event. He now turns to what that will mean for the wicked. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons of this, of what I'm talking about, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Christ's coming will be no joyful matter for those who don't already own him as their Savior. Peter describes the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 3, and he says, we know from the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? But then when Peter describes the coming of the Lord, he describes it this way. He says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then he talks about the Lord's patience in the meantime, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, he says, verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You see, this world is doomed to suddenly be set ablaze with the wrath of God. Revelation 20, verse 9, pictures this as fire coming down from heaven to consume those who oppose Christ and his saints. Sodom is a type, a dim picture of this fearful day, the day of final judgment. The righteous will be caught up by the angels to meet their returning Lord, and that will be the signal for everyone else to face the wrath of Jesus Christ. The way Jesus put it, Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's in line with what Jesus had said earlier in his parables, Matthew 13. His parable of the wheat and weeds, he had said that these reapers in the field in his parable are the angels, Matthew 13, 39. The reapers had been told to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but to gather the wheat into the barn. And Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or the parable of the dragnet, Jesus says, so will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see what I'm getting at here? In Genesis 18, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God the Father, the messenger of Yahweh, appeared with two of his angels to warn Abraham that he's coming to judge Sodom. Abraham interceded for any righteous people in Sodom. So in Genesis 19, the Lord sent his angels to snatch righteous Lot out of Sodom. As soon as Lot was removed, the Lord and his angels rained fire and sulfur on the wicked cities of the plain. And that's how it will be at the last day. Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect to eternal life. And then at Christ's word, the angels will be angels of death, the second death for all the unrighteous. And Revelation 14, 10 through 11 says that the unrighteous will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Of course, that agrees with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the coming of the Lord. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer, he says, the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What are we talking about when we talk about eternal destruction of the wicked? We're talking about eternal conscious torment under the full fury of God's wrath. And the Bible calls Sodom to mind by how it describes this resurrection to damnation, rising in immortal bodies to be sentenced by the Lord Christ and cast into a lake of fire and sulfur. And as Revelation 21, 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you know, the truth is that you may not live to see the day of judgment before you die. You may die today and go to hellfire, with nothing to anticipate but the resurrection to damnation. One way or the other, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you face sudden destruction. So I want to end with some words taken from the end of someone else's sermon. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps overly famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This isn't how many of his sermons sounded. He loved to preach about the great love of God, the glory of God, but he was faithful to preach about the wrath of God too. I want to end with some words he had for his congregation that day in Connecticut. He says, and you, young men and young women, will you neglect this precious season which you now enjoy, when so many others of your age are renouncing all youthful vanities and flocking to Christ? You especially have now an extraordinary opportunity, but if you neglect it, it will soon be with you as with those persons who spent all the precious days of youth in sin and are now come to such a dreadful pass in blindness and hardness. And you children who are unconverted, do you not know that you are going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of that God who is now angry with you every day and every night? Will you be content to be the children of the devil when so many other children in the land are converted and are become the holy and happy children of the King of Kings? And let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged, or young people, or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, without whom we would have no hope as sinners. We ask that, yes, fire and brimstone would terrorize these people if they are outside of Christ. We ask that your Spirit would not leave sinners comfortable in their condemnation until it's too late. Please have mercy on us, O God, on these young people here, on these children, on anyone who is here as an adult, but who has not turned to you in repentant faith. We thank you that you yourself gave your Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Help these people to look to him today and live, and to be ready to flee from their sins to the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.